that's read during the scripture reading, and also the account of the birth of Christ in Luke chapter 2. And so I would encourage you to kind of get your fingers in place in those two spots. Our gracious Heavenly Father, as we take a month to kind of focus on the birth of Christ, the significance of it and the impact it should have on our lives, I pray that you would work in and through our time together. May it be profitable, though this is a very familiar story to us. May the familiarity not breed contempt. May the familiarity not lead us to think we know everything. May the Holy Spirit of God work in our hearts and lives and help us in a fresh way, not that there is new truth here, but in a fresh way to understand this glorious story of the birth of Christ. We ask it in your precious name. Amen. I would assume that most of you are familiar with the 1843... is he coming to check on my... Okay. I haven't taken off yet. I'm pretty sure that most of you are familiar with the 1843 publication by Charles Dickens called A Christmas Carol, a very classic Christmas piece. But just in case you aren't, in that story, the miserly, reclusive, and profoundly greedy Ebenezer Scrooge is confronted with his own wickedness and his ways, and he is confronted with the needs of others, and he is confronted with what Dickens felt was the true meaning of Christmas, through a host of three spirits, three Christmas ghosts. The ghost of Christmas past, the ghost of Christmas present, and the ghost of Christmas that is to come. One by one, the ghosts appear to Scrooge. Christmas Eve, he goes home, his famous line, "Bah, humbug." He gets in bed, thinks it's going to be a normal night, and through the night, these ghosts appear and help him to come to an understanding, and Scrooge's heart in the end is touched, and he becomes overwhelmed with the Christmas spirit of giving and blessing others. It is a classic piece of literature. And while there may be some biblical principles that are drawn out of that story, in reality, it has little to do with Christmas. I don't know if you know any backdrop of the Christmas story, the Christmas Carol. The story was a platform for Dickens to voice his belief that there was social injustice in England, which there was. Class systems and all of that. Dickens was actually an author at this point in his career that was waning, and he desperately needed to have something that was popular and something that was profitable. It took him about 3 months to write the story. Interestingly enough, this is something, as I was researching this, that I did not know, that Dickens' own father, who he had a love-hate relationship, was probably the basis on which Ebenezer Scrooge was built on. When Dickens was 12 years old, his father apparently was so greedy, and he was of the upper crust. He was so greedy, though, he did something that landed him in prison, which put Dickens, as a 12-year-old boy, in a situation where he had to actually go work for to provide for the family, and he had to work with commoners. And he didn't like it. I assure you it's not my intent to preach Charles Dickens this morning. Yet the three settings of that story, past, present, and future, will serve as a starting point for us as we gain a better understanding of Christmas. Now, I hope you remember last week's a little bit from last week's message, because this week's message is kind of built on last week's message. Last week's message title was Before Christmas, or Before Christ. That time period from the creation of humanity until that birth of Christ is an expansive time frame. And we asked the question last week, why did it take thousands of years before Christmas arrived? And we tried to answer that in several different ways. One, to demonstrate the uniqueness and fellowship of the relationship between God and man. God had created man uniquely and given them a place in his creation, at the apex of his creation, and there was fellowship, at least for a small amount of time. There was no need for Christmas. And yet, in Genesis chapter 3, there was a devastating thing that happened in the human race. Sin entered into the human race. And at that very moment, there was a desperate need for Christmas. There was a desperate need for Christ. And I suggested and attempted to demonstrate that the length of time that it took from the fall of mankind to the coming of Christ was the length of time that it took to demonstrate the break in the relationship and the total depraved nature of mankind. We went through several things where we tried to demonstrate that mankind, left unto themselves because of the sinful nature, will return to their sinful nature almost inevitably. Out of Galatians 4:4, you'll remember that we suggested that part of the reason why there was a length of time like that is because Christ had to enter into humanity at just the right time. That is implied in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. God had a plan. His plan was perfect. He had it all timed out. Now, we know from other passages of Scripture that the fall of mankind didn't take God by surprise. And that's important for us to recognize and to realize. The Word of God tells us that Jesus Christ was slain before what time? The foundation of the earth. Before it was ever created, he was planning to go to the cross. So this is a timing issue. And it is an issue which communicates the very character of God. And finally, I didn't have a lot of time to develop this, but we suggested that that length of time was necessary to demonstrate and declare Jesus Christ and to underscore the truthfulness and the reliability of his word. Hundreds upon hundreds of prophecies concerning Christ, many of which have been fulfilled, many of which even we will see again today as we look at this very special story, were fulfilled at the very moment Christ was born. This morning, I would like you to turn your attention to the fact that we should celebrate Christmas past. Now, just to be clear, I'm not asking you to wax nostalgic about Christmases of your past, traditions of your past. Think back about the good old days when you were a kid and you got coal in your stocking. I'm not asking you to conjure up in your remembrance what food you eat on Christmas Day. There are traditions at the Piper household. Traditions are not bad, especially when they include white Christmas pie. Right, Judy? How many have never had white Christmas pie? Oh, you poor people. But we're not thinking about that Christmas past. We all can look back. I can remember, you know, my mom used to like to do this at Christmas time. What's your favorite Christmas? And we would talk about our favorite Christmas. And one of the things that I recognized that the favorite Christmas that I can remember was the time when my parents had the absolute least amount of money. And most of our gifts were made by my parents. Hardly anything store-bought. But I'm not asking you to think about that Christmas past. What Christmas past I am asking you to concentrate on, focus on, and it's hard because it's so familiar to us, is the Christmas, the first Christmas. When I say I want to encourage you to celebrate Christmas past, my intent for you is to look back at the very first Christmas and maybe to help us focus a little better on what it's all about. This morning, I have a very simple outline that I would like to offer to you up front so you know where we're going, and then we'll go in and fill it in as we go. We need to celebrate the coming of Christmas. Point number one, celebrate the coming of Christmas. Point number two, we need to celebrate the clause of Christmas, and I don't mean Santa. And we need to, point number three, celebrate the central characters of Christmas. Now, I'm going to read some fairly large portions of Scripture this morning, and I don't want you to disengage. I want you to engage in the storyline. Just because you know it, just because you've heard it before, please don't disengage. Because it's my prayer that the Holy Spirit of God will take His word without a lot of commentary from me and begin to help this story sink into your life in a way that maybe it hasn't, or maybe it hasn't for a very long time. I'll start in Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. Now the record of the genealogies of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac was the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah was the father of Perez, and Zerah by Tamar. Perez was the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram. Ram was the father of Abinadab, and Abinadab was the father of Nashon, and Nashon was the father of Salmon. Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab. Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed was the father of Jesse. Jesse was the father of David, the king. David was the father of Solomon by Bathsheba, who had been the wife of Uriah. Solomon was the father of Rehoboam. Rehoboam was the father of Abijah. Abijah was the father of Asa. Asa was the father of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat was the father of Joram. And Joram, the father of Uzziah. Uzziah was the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah was the father of Manasseh. Manasseh was the father of Amon, and Amon was the father of Josiah, and Josiah became the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. After the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah became the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel was the father of Abihud, and Abihud was the father of Elkim, and Elkim was the father of Azor, and Azor was the father of Zadok, and Zadok was the father of Achim, and Achim was the father of Eliad, and Eliad was the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar was the father of Mathan, and Mathan was the father of Jacob, and Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who is called the Messiah. So all of the generations of Abraham and David are 14 generations, from David to the deportation of Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation of Babylon to the Messiah, 14 generations. Now, the birth of Jesus was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child whom has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now all of this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophets. Behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son and called his name Jesus. Now, I know I overlapped what Frank read there some, but I won't continue on because Frank did. Now, I want you to hear it from Luke's perspective. In Luke chapter 1, verse 26, Mary is confronted by an angel. Not just any angel, the angel Gabriel. Now, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendant of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was very perplexed at this statement, and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age, and she who was called barren is now in her sixth month. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, the bondslave of the Lord. May it be done to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. I'm going to skip Mary's visit to Elizabeth, and I'm going to have you turn with me over to chapter 2. Now in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all of the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was the governor of Syria. And everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. While they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. In the same region there was some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over the flocks by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news and great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in clothes and lying in a manger." And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." When the angel had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds began saying to one another, "Let us go straight to Bethlehem then and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." So they came in a hurry and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. When they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about the child. And all who heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary treasured all of these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds went back, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, just as had been told them. To celebrate the coming of Christmas. To celebrate the coming of Christmas, we must understand the story. To celebrate the coming of Christmas, it must not simply be a quaint little story. Now, to be sure, it is a quaint story. It is a story of a manger. It is a story involving farm animals. It is a story of a young couple. It is a story of a young couple that probably had experienced some prejudice, particularly Mary. Because in the culture, even though there were prophetic utterances that the Messiah would come and be born of a virgin, and even though every single young lady, Jewish young lady, wanted to be that one to fulfill the prophecy, at the very moment when Mary was told she would be giving birth to the Lord Jesus Christ, you saw her and heard her response. Total disbelief, not from a "I doubt God's word" disbelief, but total disbelief from the standpoint of, this can't be, I am a virgin. And it is important for you to recognize that it is the strongest possible word for virgin, not just saying a young lady. It is saying a young lady who has never been with a man. It is a quaint story. I fear that's where a lot of people stop. If they go that far, they like to put a nativity scene out in their front yard. And Christmas, to some, is all about that baby in a manger. And they get the wise men there. There are usually three, and a camel, and some shepherds. How many of you have a nativity? We have a nativity set right here. How many of you have a nativity set already put up in your house? The Piper's nativity set is a Precious Moments nativity set. It's about that tall. It is a very delicate set. It is pewter overlaid with the Precious Moments, whatever the material. My wife got that set, built that set, and it was very important to her not to nick that set, not to let the kids play with that set. So we had another set that was made out of cloth. We don't even get that set out anymore. But it has all the little figures. And if that's where Christmas stopped, it would be a very sad thing. If that was the totality, if having a quaint story, you know, sometimes I think people that focus simply on the manger kind of focus on the fact that things like Santa Claus came to town. Fun to pretend that, isn't it? Although I must say, Santa Claus kind of creeps me out. If it were true, which I'm thankful that it's not, he sees you when you're sleeping. He knows when you're awake. He knows if you've been bad or good. So quit stalking me, Santa Claus! The Christmas story is not just a story. The reality of the Christmas story is to be celebrated because it is a wonderful story, but it is also to be celebrated because of the fulfillment or completion of God's word, the prophecies that we started to allude to. Did you hear how many times, both in Matthew's account and in Luke's account, where it said, and this was done so that the word of God would be fulfilled? A Messiah will be born of a woman. That was predicted clear back in Genesis chapter 3 at the very fall of man. And that is fulfilled in this story. A Messiah will be born in Bethlehem. Well, where are they? That's predicted in Micah. And the word of God, as we have read it this morning, that is the very place, out of all the places on earth that they could have had a baby, they were in, by God's design. Quirinius thought it was his plan. Right? Herod thought it was his plan. All of these things that were set into motion, they were set in motion by human beings. But they were set in motion by human beings to fulfill the very word of God. What an amazing thing. Isaiah 7:14 tells us that the Messiah would be born of a virgin. Matthew's account, Luke's account, both attest to the fact, in the strongest terms possible, that that was fulfilled. Genesis tells us in chapter 12 and in chapter 22 that the Messiah would come from the line of Abraham, and you heard me read those genealogies. And Abraham is one of those stopping points, right? We could go on and on, but the point is, we need to celebrate the coming of Christ and the coming of Christmas because the Word of God is fulfilled. By that coming, it is fulfilled. Second, we need to celebrate the clause of Christmas. Look back at Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1 and verse 21 of that passage. There are probably several places where you could find this stated in different ways. This is a reoccurring theme throughout the pages of Scripture. This is a reoccurring theme throughout the story of Christ coming to earth, but it is found here. And so I'll take the first time that I see this phrasing, and I'll ask you to think about this as the clause of Christmas. Or why? Why did we have Christmas? Why did Christ come? It's answered there in verse 21 of chapter 1 of the book of Matthew. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, or Savior, for he will save his people from their sins. When you understand the clause of Christmas, you have to start by understanding the cause of his coming. And the cause of his coming is the sinfulness of the human race. You said in your heart, Pastor, why did you waste time reading that genealogy found in Matthew? Several years ago, I don't know how many ago, I began to realize that as you read through those genealogies, one of the things that happens is that there are sometimes very brief commentary. It's not normal in genealogies for there to be commentary. The normal is Abraham, if you're in King James, Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Judah. this dad was the father of this son, and so forth down the line, without commentary. So, several years ago, I got intrigued by the fact that there are breaks in this commentary, breaks in this genealogy with commentary. And I started to ask the question, why? Why did the Holy Spirit of God see fit to have Matthew stop for just a moment and very briefly communicate some things that he wanted us to be sure we knew? Follow with me just a moment. Verse 3, Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. There's the first little commentary. It's not a big commentary. It's a small commentary. The word by Tamar. It is out of the norm because that's a woman. They didn't generally list the mamas in their genealogies. But God, in his infinite wisdom, wanted us to know that Tamar was the mama. Why? Read down a little further. There's another point of commentary. Solomon was the, verse 5, was the father of Boaz by Rahab. Another woman entered into the genealogical record. Very uncommon. Why? Rahab wasn't even a Jew. Why is she there? Boaz by Rahab, then Obed by Ruth, the Moabitess. Another commentary. Then there's commentary about David, and that one we would almost expect because of his position and his rank. David, the king. And David had Solomon. And there's another woman interjected there by Bathsheba, who happened to be the wife of Uriah. And all of that, and there are several other commentaries where there's a break in the normal format of giving the genealogies. And what we see here is an interesting fact, and it is this, that God wanted us to be sure to see his grace. Every one of those, and I don't have the time to go into those, every single one of them were points where somebody sinned. Every single one of those was a position in the line of Christ where the grace of God reached down to mankind in their sinfulness and included them in the very line of Christ. What a wonderful thing to focus on and to celebrate the grace of God. I don't know each of you as maybe I should. Maybe that's because you don't want me to know you. You know, I don't want you knowing everything about me either. Okay? But the reality is, grace came down upon this line. You think about David. We know the most probably about David, so we'll take him as the example for all of this. But David sinned with Bathsheba. He committed adultery and he committed murder. And yet still, the grace of God reached down and allowed him to be a part of the messianic line. And indeed, the grace of God is the whole point of the Christmas story. That phrase, the clause of Christmas, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall what? He will save his people from their sins. Isn't that the clause of grace? That is found throughout the pages of Scripture. Luke 19, verses 9 and 10 say, Jesus said unto them, today salvation has come to this house, because this man, that's a story of Zacchaeus, this man too is the son of Abraham, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Matthew chapter 9, verse 11 through 13. In the NIV, when the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? On hearing this, Jesus said, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. John records this thread. John chapter 3, verse 17, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but he whoever does not believe in him is already condemned, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. So we celebrate the clause of Christmas. It's a clause of grace. And we have to celebrate the characters of the story. I knew I had a monumental task. Somehow I delude myself every week thinking I will get it all in. But let me just point out a few things. Let me point out that most of the central figures of the central characters of this story are all very common people. Mary was a virgin. In Nazareth, she wasn't even in Jerusalem, the capital city. There was no focus on her. She was just Mary. Joseph, young man that was a carpenter. The shepherds. Have you ever asked yourself why the angels appeared to the shepherds? They were very common. Shepherding was an honorable, noble profession, but it was a lowly, honorable profession. And this was the night shift. And the angel of the Lord appeared to them. They got the news. The most glorious news that could have ever been given was given to them. They weren't prophets. They weren't priests. They weren't in any religious order. These were common Joes out in a workaday world doing their job. And they get the most remarkable news, the Messiah's here. And he's in Jerusalem. Those are the common folks even Christ, enter into the world as a human. His conception, yes, I will agree, that was a remarkable, miraculous conception. But his birth was extremely common, extremely lowly, extremely humble. Anybody else been born in a stable? Anybody here been born in a stable? The closest we can come into the Piper household is Grace was born in a bathroom. Christ was born in a stable. And Philippians tells us that he came, even though he did not think it robbery to be equal with God, he came and took upon himself flesh, and he dwelt among us. He walked among us. He experienced temptations. We celebrate Christ. Our gracious Heavenly Father, you know what I wanted to accomplish. Now I know that only that can be accomplished through the Spirit of God working in the hearts and lives of the people. I have tried to lay down seeds to excite us and to get us thinking about all that we have to celebrate on the birth of Christ. Our need was met. Grace was extended. Christ came. And he related to us. Heavenly Father, I'm certain that there are people who feel very common here today, who maybe even feel insignificant. But in the Christmas story, those who are yours become very significant, even though they're very common. Through the message of the gospel, lives are forever changed. And that is our goal, and that is our hope, and that is our admonition from you. To accept the grace of God, to believe in what Jesus Christ did for us, to identify with him not only as a human being because he was born into our race, but as the one who died to pay sin's penalty and who lives for you, who lives on high to bring you glory, to bring you honor. May that be our lives. We ask it in your precious name.